global order is, you know, fragmented and fluid. So it does offer opportunities as well as certain limitations. And the opportunities only are not linked to this, the state of relationship the two countries here. Because the relationship also to some extent is constrained or in a way facilitated by the favorable or the unfavorable international system. And there are certain areas, as I mentioned before, that where both the countries can come together and work on expediting the relationship. As I mentioned before, the connectivity. We have these international north-south transport corridor, and how to, you know, the agreement signed way back in 2002.
There you have it, Professor Aswini Mohapatra from the International Studies School, JNU, in New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, Professor. Now let's see what people have to say on social media.
Deblina Sarkar wrote, "Hats off to Ajit Duwal, sir. India is now going to trade in Indian rupee with Iran. U.S. can continue to do what it wants." Shining Star tweeted, "Ajit Duwal in Tehran. India-Iran hold talks for rial-rupee mechanism for trade, economic cooperation, connectivity, Chabahar port project, Afghanistan. U.S. will not like this." Ritupurna Bharat Sarma wrote, "Trade an important tool for strengthening relation. India and Iran bilateral exim trade grew by 48% to reach $2.5 billion in 2022. Bilateral trade can touch $30 billion between two if regulate rial rupee payment. India playing an important role for Iran trade amidst U.S. and Western sanction upon Iran."
And that was our episode on the growing alliance between Iran, India, Russia and China, and also Iran and India moving towards local currencies in their trade deals. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
In the limelight.
The Nakba didn't end in 1948. It continues to impact the Palestinians daily. Nakba Day serves as a reminder that until there is an end to the Zionist regime's occupation, there can be no hope for peace. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Truth Out noted, 75 years ago, the fabricated regime of Israel was established and the Palestinian state of despair and homelessness began. Palestinians refer to this day as An-Nakba, the catastrophe that resulted in the ethnic cleansing of nearly 750,000 natives and the destruction of more than 500 Palestinian villages and towns. May 15, 1948 is a date forever etched in the collective memory of every Palestinian. No one can forget what happened in the lead-up to that fateful day. During that time, the world witnessed one of the largest forced migrations in modern history. Today, the fabricated regime of Israel's founding strategy of the forced removal of the indigenous population continues. For decades, Palestinians have been prevented from exercising their rights to freedom, equality, and self-determination. For decades, they have endured horrific conditions of apartheid and brutal military occupation. And after decades, the hope of recovering even a small portion of their historic homeland has slipped away. Palestinians know that, with the newly elected extremist far-right government, the worst is yet to come. We'll be right back. Palestinians continue to suffer daily abuses under the Zionist regime's apartheid and its most inhuman form of collective punishment, while the United States government remains tacitly supportive of Israel's human rights violations, crimes against humanity, and its ongoing oppression of Palestinians. In its latest bombardment that killed 34 people, including 6 children, in Gaza, the Zionist regime did not exercise its right to self-defense, as some of American elected officials and the mainstream media outlets would have you believe. It has committed mass murder and war crimes. It utilized its military might, one of the world's most dangerously equipped army, air force, and navy, with a large nuclear arsenal, against an occupied, crowded population under a suffocating siege for more than 15 years. During the last decade and a half, the Zionist regime bombed Gaza 8 times, each time causing death, destruction, and a human tragedy of unimaginable proportions. Each time, the Zionist regime's indiscriminate and criminal bombardment ended with a short-lived ceasefire, leaving the people of Gaza to live their lives in daily fear of the next round of aerial bombardment and missiles that could destroy their homes and rip their families apart. Just because the terror from the sky temporarily halted does not mean that the terror on the ground has ended. What is worse than dying in Gaza is living in Gaza. The dire humanitarian conditions in Gaza, coupled with shortages of food, electricity, fuel, and medical supplies, are leaving Palestinians without life-sustaining goods and services, with endless misery and hardship. The atrocities that occurred recently, the attacks on worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque that injured hundreds, the systematic raids on Jenin and Nablus that killed scores of civilians, the demolition of a school, and threat of expulsion faced by more than 1,000 Palestinians after the Zionist regime's high court approved the razing of several villages in Masafer Yatah in Al-Khalil Hills, are only the latest in a series of crimes against humanity that Israel has committed since its inception. The ensuing Palestinian uproar over these crimes reflects pent-up rage against apartheid, racism, persecution, deadly force, and occupation. The rightful outcry also condemns inaction from the international community, especially the U.S., to hold the Zionist regime accountable for its violations of international and human rights laws. Palestinians the world over will never forget the assassination of Palestinian-American journalist Shirin Abu Aghla 1 year ago. Her murder by Israeli forces, IDF, with a sniper bullet to the face, while clearly wearing a press vest, shook people around the world. Dedicating her life to reporting the truth and exposing the horrors of ongoing Israeli occupation, Abu Aghla represents the best Palestine and humanity has ever produced. A new report from the Committee to Protect Journalists, released recently to coincide with the anniversary of Abu Aghla's death, found that since 2001, the Zionist regime has never charged or held anyone accountable for killing of at least 20 journalists, 18 of whom were Palestinian. Since taking office, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has moved quickly together with his racist, far-right, anti-Palestinian partners to implement new policies that have escalated the violence. These new policies include intensified military raids and targeted assassinations of so-called terrorists, stepped-up demolitions of Palestinian homes, and the expansion of illegal Israeli regime settlements on a stolen Palestinian land. It's quite alarming to think that the Zionist regime's systematic oppression of Palestinians and its denial of Palestinian rights is about to get even worse. How much worse can it get? Also, Crescent International wrote in this regard, as most of the world recoils in horror, watching deliberately calculated Israeli regime brutality and cold-blooded killing of Palestinians, many who are outraged would be asking, when will Zionist-led programs end? After all, Palestinians have for decades now faced the savagery of Zionist policies by Israeli thugs, who masquerade as leaders of a mythical regime. The tragedy that befell Palestine during the period leading up to 1948 and beyond, resulting in the displacement and dispossession of millions of Palestinians, is defined as Nakba or catastrophe. Today, 75 years later, while atrocities against Palestinians continue unabated and with impunity, it is scandalous that some people see it fit to celebrate settler colonialism, which possesses all the hallmarks of genocide. Zionism, an ideology rooted in racism and apartheid, has been and remains at the core of the Zionist regime's political-military suppression of fundamental human rights. Responsible for atrocious war crimes and the imposition of Jewish supremacism, Zionist Israel not only disregards global conventions, but arrogantly defies it. Indeed, decades of defiance of the United Nations Charter on Human Rights, as well as a violation of the provisions of the Geneva Convention, have been enabled by the protection the Zionist regime unjustly enjoys courtesy the United States of America.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program of Viewpoints. I am Bita, the host of today's episode, and here with me there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Brother Hassanin. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, as you know, we talked about one of the most important essential issues of the Islamic world, about the condition of Palestinian people in Palestine. We had several programs in this viewpoint, I don't know, about the struggles, the problems, the issues that these kind of Palestinian people are going through. And also, we talked about why we have to help these kind of people in need and what are the responsibilities of Islamic Ummah in these issues. So, in today's episode, we're going to talk about some special point of view and dimension of this issue and the lessons, you know, the things that we can learn from all these dramas, these kind of accidents and incidents, and these sufferings. You mentioned some important facts, but I think here, the main reason not negotiating with these people is that, you know, when you negotiate with someone, you expect them to understand you, to have some standards of, I don't know, of human, of being human. But I think this is not true about Israel and all of its power and so on. And you mentioned something else, that they fight back Israel, and they are powerful, of course, for sure Palestinian people are powerful, and we have to learn this power as a lesson of this issue. But I want you to elaborate this power of Palestinian people for us more, Brother Ali.
Actually collect between this question of yours and the previous one to add one more lesson, which even answers the this late question of yours as well. It was quite common between the, neighboring countries of Israel that Israel is a power that will never defeat.
Yeah.
So Palestinians and the resistance line showed that this hegemonic power is defeatable, and the signs of which was seen in the defeat of the south of Lebanon in 2003 and 2013, I think, if I'm not sure about the date. It was 2013 or 2003.
Yeah.
So it was quite astonishing for the world that Israel defeated from a small group of, were defeated by a small military group, or militia, called Hezbollah. So for Palestinians themselves, it was very beautiful. Okay, so it's not... It is not that unbreakable that they were thinking. So this power can be broken. And later, slowly, people understood that this resistance line should be strengthened. And they did so. And they found themselves, and they found this courage to confront with them in their own land. We see in the history of Palestine and confrontations that they had with Palestinians, too many times they attacked Gaza. But the last time, whenever they attacked Gaza, they received a good answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it was not like before. And what was the beginning of this story? It was at the time that they have been defeated, and the kind of repulsion that they had at the time of war with Hezbollah. So this actually, it injected a sort of energy inside the hearts and souls of Palestinians and even all Islam world that this Israel is not the Israel that they were thinking. And those illusions of having an hegemonic power that will never defend, and it is backed by a superpower like America or even NATO.
Yeah.
So they are all in vain. I mean, it is as if this, what really, in the real sense, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah actually called it the Bayt al-Awhan al-Buyut al-Bayt al-Ankabut. He said Israel is the Bayt al-Ankabut, the house of spider, the house of spider. Today.
Yeah, thank you for your elaboration. So we come to this point that we can see these differences in Israel, and we can interpret all these improvements as victory. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons of this victory is the unity of the people of Palestine. They are together for one special goal, for one special religion, for the values that share with each other. And this is the unity that we have to learn after. And Brother Hassanin, I want you to elaborate this part more for us, this lesson special.
This unity, where does this unity derive from? And also, as mentioned in the book, the Palestine, in the book, Ayatollah Khamenei says, the main power of the Palestinian people is their faith.
Mm.
So the threat posed by, I'm quoting Rahba, the threat posed by each selfless Palestinian youth is as great as a threat posed by an army. So this is not the battle between the Palestinian nation. It is not the battle between two armies.
Yeah.
So it is not right to say that one side has more tanks than the other. It is a battle by bodies and souls of people who are not afraid of death. So each selfless youth that is fighting the uprising regime poses as much threat to the Zionist as an army would. So it is not possible to confront such youths with tank who are not feared of death.
Yeah.
So this people fighting for their religion, for their national interests, and for the faith, this is really great thing. It's a big thing.
Yeah.
So, this keeps people together. Yeah, and so this is not possible for an army to fight with tanks to the people who are not afraid of death.
Definitely.
Yeah.
I want to add one more comment to the explanations of Brother Hassanin. we have seen and witnessed again that the peace talks caused division among the Palestinian groups, because we saw a group of them where all a group of them disagreed with that, and a small group of them agreed with the peace talks, and they accepted all the conditions, specifically in the Oslo plan and Oslo Oslo talks, I can call it. So when they came for the second intifada, actually when they gathered all together, and even a part of the government, Palestinian government, who was in favor of peace talks, even showed them a positive light, a green light. So even they came to agree with the majority of the groups, they saw the result of it. I mean, I can call it the defeat of Israel inside his house, its house.
So it was basically a trap.
So I want to say for all the Muslim countries, not only for Palestine, for all Muslim countries, we want to actually take this lesson again. That peace talks, when you are going to just be a receiver of conditions, will never work. At times that you have no power and you are sitting there and they are going to dictate some conditions on you, it will never end. I mean, it will never reach you to any conclusion.
Yeah.
So when you want to take back a right, you have to do something.
Yeah.
We have seen that peace with, let's say, a wild wolf doesn't have any meaning.
Mm-hmm.
It's as if you're in the jungle and you say, okay, I'll go and negotiate with this wolf and I'll ask him not to eat me up. So it's meaningless. The same issue, I think, had happened in reality. In Oslo talks, one side was dictating the orders to the other one, and the other one was only the receiver of the orders.
It doesn't make sense, like being peace talks. It's just one power imposing on the inferior group.
Definitely. So we have seen the result of it and the fruit of it in the Second Intifada. All of the Palestinian groups came together. It was Hamas, it was Jihad, it was even a part of Fatah.
Mm-hmm.
They came together and they became one. When they became one, Israel become nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be repeated again. Alhamdulillah, we are seeing even this strategy is still alive, but it needs to be, I think, comprehensive and all parts of the Palestinian land these days.
So, for sure, these kind of lessons are so invaluable for us, you know, because they came from the suffering and pain and the bloodshed of a people that they were being oppressed by the people who think they are superior, but they're not, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing I want to ask you is that we all know that these lessons exist that we can learn, and also they are so invaluable because they came from the life of the people. But are we exactly practically and correctly going through these lessons? I mean, how about the Islamic Ummah? Are they using these lessons, or are they just talking about it and they don't make it real?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do you think about the reaction of Islamic Ummah to these lessons?
It depends. It's a wide statement, actually. You know, supporting the truth and supporting the haqq. You know, so like, everyone just, you know, they would love to say that, you know, I stand with the truth.
Exactly.
You see, all the Muslims around the world. But then it comes to a discussion, then it's a question of debate. Like, how many people are actually, you know, working according to their quotes? Like, what are they saying? Like, how many people are acting according to their words? So we see, but it's good that it's a positive side that we get to see on the social media, that, you know, people from different countries and the different religious scholars, like be it Shia, be it Sunni, they, you know, they present this issue on a bigger stage. You know, it may be the pulpits and all, like in the religious gatherings. So these issues are to be mentioned. So this shows, like, you know, people being, you know, in their home countries, and they're showing their support from their home countries. So, yeah, there's efforts that are being made.
Exactly.
And you might find some people that, you know, just they just say, but they don't act on it.
Yeah. Thank you. And Brother
Ali. Yeah. I want to say that most of Islamic countries, I want to differentiate between Islamic countries and Islamic communities.
Ahsan, that's a very good differentiation.
Yeah. Islamic communities and Islamic countries are two different issues. Muslim ummah differs with the Muslim leaders.
Right.
Unfortunately, in the Islamic countries, the leaders did not have a good test, and they have to be respondent in the divine court of justice, inshallah, in the day of judgment, what they have done with regard to the issue of Palestine. Mm-hmm. They did not do well. Because based on Islamic rulings and Islamic laws, we are, all of us are responsible for whatever is happening in the Islam world first. And mm-hmm. even not only in the Islam world, wherever an oppressor mm-hmm. is oppressing anybody,
yeah.
whether it be it a Muslim or non-Muslim, we are responsible. So what did they do? Did they, criticize Palestine? Have they ever criticized Israel or stood in front of Israel or took any stance in front of Israel? But we rarely see such thing. Unfortunately, very, very, very sad, to say that they even went to normalize their relationships, to normalize their relations with Israel, and they did normalization.
Unfortunately, stance is not usually to be seen from the officials and the governments of the
very
Islamic
country. Very true. So I want to say that the Islamic leaders did very bad. But Muslim Ummah, no. If you want to check the Muslim Ummah, go to Hajj and ask them. Every single Muslim that goes there, ask them, do you agree with your leaders that they have done so? They definitely tell you no.
Yeah.
This is what I myself did it. I asked and I received this almost 90 plus
yeah.
percent of the Islamic Ummah. Yeah. They disagree with whatever the leaders are doing. So who agrees that, for example, to have a relation with the one who is killing my sister and brother? Mm-hmm. So as for this, but it's never late.
I don't know.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry. You can interrupt me whenever.
Yeah. Thank you very much for being here in this episode with me. For sure, there are many lessons that we didn't mention in this episode that we can learn from this beautiful scene that we're watching. And we're going to discuss it more in the later episodes. Thank you for listening, dear listeners. Hope you actually be showered with the blessings of Allah. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow I keep my head high, deep in my heart. I never have any doubt that Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
Food for thought.
Salam, friends. And today, on the auspicious birth anniversary of our innocent lady of Qom, Hazrat Ma'sume, peace upon her, the daughter of the Prophet's seventh infallible successor, Imam Musa Kazem, peace upon him, we present you a saying from her grandfather, Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon him. Soon a lady by the name Fatima from my family will be buried in Qom. Paradise becomes obligatory on the one who visits her.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, addressing a group of citizens from the holy city of Qom. In part of his speech, delivered on the anniversary of the 1978 uprising in Qom against the then U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, Ayatollah Khamenei touched on Washington's enmity towards Tehran since the early days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The leader of the Islamic Revolution then referred to a recent document published in the United States, which showed the Americans were after the fall of the Islamic regime through systematic subversive activities. But what was the document exactly, and how did the Americans intend to topple the fledgling republic? The document the Iranian leader referred to is related to a series of 359 documents dating back to the years between 1979 and 1980. Published by the Office of the Historian and Office of the United States Department of State.
Hi, Jimmy Carter.
In one of these documents, then U.S. President Jimmy Carter considered operation against a foreign country important for American national security. Carter ordered propagandistic political and economic operations against the Islamic Republic in order to establish what he called a democratic and responsible regime in Iran. It was based on this order that former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein was provoked to launch an attack on Iran on September 22, 1980. Carter's order contained contacts with Iranian opposition leaders and concerned influential governments to form a Western-affiliated bloc that would be able to replace the Islamic Republic. The significance of the recently released document is that even Jimmy Carter, who is blamed at home for not being strict enough with Iran, was hell-bent on overthrowing the Islamic Republic. In November 1979, through Executive Order 12170, Carter froze about $8.1 billion in Iranian assets, including bank deposits, gold, and other properties. It also imposed a trade embargo. At the same time, the Americans persuaded ambitious Saddam Hussein to invade Iran, dragging the country into an unwanted, unprovoked war. They imposed an arms embargo on Iran.
The fact is, over the past four decades, the U.S. has spared no effort to undermine and, if possible, to topple the Islamic Republic of Iran. As an impeccable foe of the Islamic Revolution, Washington has applied various economic, trade, scientific, and military sanctions against Iran since 1979, while the antagonism towards Tehran has transferred from one administration to the next unrelentingly.
Well, we want to know all the facts. Acting Director McLaughlin said there was no direct connection between Iran and the attacks of September the 11th. We will continue to look and see if the Iranians were involved. I have long expressed my concerns about Iran. After all, it's a totalitarian society.
The second thing that we're going to continue to do is to apply the toughest sanctions and continue to mobilize the international community to make sure that Iran is further and further isolated.
In 2018, then U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, imposing sanctions on Iran. Influenced by his national security advisor John Bolton and Benjamin Netanyahu, two notorious Iran hawks, Trump applied maximum pressure on the Iranian nation with the aim of the so-called regime change. In the heat of the tension between Washington and Tehran, after the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the Iranian hero in the fight against terrorism, Trump threatened to strike 52 Iranian cultural sites. In his presidential campaign in 2020, Biden left little doubt concerning the revival of the deal. But in practice, he was no different from his predecessor. His administration first began an after-you game with Iran, laying out a set of unrealistic conditions which Tehran naturally rejected. The aim was to blame Iran, though wrongfully, for not being cooperative, an anti-Iran propaganda.
I have to tell you, recent moves, recent rhetoric, don't give us a lot of cause for optimism. But even though the hour is getting very late, it is not too late for Iran to reverse course and engage meaningfully in an effort to return to mutual compliance with the JCPOA.
Last but not least, the enmity toward Iran is partly due to pressure from powerful interest groups, including the pro-Israel lobby. As Bill Clinton's Middle East envoy, Kenneth Pollack, once said, from a political standpoint, nobody pays a price to be tough on Iran. Whereas Israel is not a party to the NPT or the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, and at the same time the regime is estimated to have up to 400 nuclear warheads, it is Iran and not Israel which is being blamed for threatening the security of the region. In November 2020, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was regarded as the chief of Iran's nuclear program, was assassinated by Israel. The regime has already assassinated a number of Iranian scientists involved in the country's peaceful nuclear program. All in all, the Americans and their partners have never missed a chance to demonize Iran with the ultimate aim of bringing the nation to its knees, but all to no avail.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum. This is today's special you're listening to from IRIB English Radio from Iran. And for a special day, thousands of congratulations for girls. Today in Iran is Girls' Day. Why? Because today is the birthday anniversary of Lady Masuma, peace be upon her.
As-salamu alayk, as-salamu alayk, as-salamu alayk, ya bint Rasulillah, as-salamu alayk, ya bint وخديجة السلام عليك يا بنت أمير المؤمنين السلام عليك يا بنت الحسن والحسين السلام
So congratulations on Sunday, that is 1st of Zilqa'dah, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 31st of Ordubehesht, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 21st of May, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Again, Muslims and Muslimah, ladies and gentlemen, congratulations on the birthday anniversary of Lady Masuma, peace be upon her. A knowledgeable woman she is. One day, a group of Shiites went to Medina to ask Imam Kazim, peace be upon him, a few religious questions. Imam al-Kazim, alayhi salam, was outside of Medina at that time. Apparently, Imam Reza was not available either, so they wrote their questions and gave them to his family. Imam Kazim, peace be upon him, had not returned yet. They could not stay in his house either, so they were about to leave. At this point, Lady Fatima Masuma, a child then, wrote the answers to all of their questions. They became delighted and set off to leave Medina. On their way, they saw Imam al-Kazim, peace be upon him. When they told him what had happened and how his daughter answered all of their questions, Imam Kazim read their questions and answers. She had answered all the questions correctly. Then he said three times, May her father be sacrificed for her. Congratulations on the birthday anniversary of such a great lady, Lady Fatima Masuma, peace be upon her.
Sayyida Fatima al-Ma'suma was a woman of nobility, a woman of great virtue, of great piety and righteousness. And you can see today millions of people visiting her shrine in the holy city of Qom. I don't know how many of you have had the honor of going to the city of Qom and visiting the shrine of a Sayyida Ma'suma alayhi salam. She is one of the greatest women of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that most of us don't know too much about. Yes, I know there's a shrine of someone, Fatima al-Ma'suma, but what do we know about her? Her virtues. To show you her greatness, it suffices to go back to the traditions of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt and to see what the Imams said about her. When we go back to the traditions of the Imams, you will notice that three Imams of Ahlul Bayt, all encouraged visiting the grave of a Sayyida Ma'suma alayhi salam. Three Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Not only did they encourage their Shia to visit her grave, but they all said one word. Whoever visits the shrine of a Sayyida Ma'suma, of a Sayyida Fatima in Qom, wajabat lahul jannah. That individual will earn paradise. That individual will be entitled to paradise. Man zaraha wajabat lahul jannah. This has been said, number one, by Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, her grandfather, even before she was born. Number two, the second Imam is Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. And finally, Imam al-Jawad. He said, Man zara ammati فاطمة بقوم. Whoever visits my aunt Fatima in Qom, وجبت له الجنة. Then that person will earn paradise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Three imams of Ahlul Bayt, all telling us, the Shia of Ahlul Bayt, you want paradise, an easy way? Go to Qom, visit Fatima al-Ma'suma, and you will earn Jannah. وجبت له الجنة.
IRIB English Radio presents today's special, Every Day for 15 Minutes.
Be like the sun, shining with light. Be like a rose, spreading its fragrance in every palm.
Today's special.
Be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain, pouring all your love to every soul.
In this part, we look at the position of intercession. A person once wondered whether Lady Masuma would intercede on behalf of the people of the city of Qom in Iran on the Day of Judgment for them to be saved from hell and enter paradise. In his dream, he saw one of the famous scholars of Qom named Mirza Qummi. Mirza Qummi told him, I alone am enough to intercede for the people of Qom. Lady Fatima Masuma intercedes on behalf of all Shiites in the world. We read in the text of her ziyara, O Fatima, intercede with Allah on my behalf to enter paradise. Because this text of ziyara is dictated by Imam Reza, peace be upon him. This shows that she is one of the intercessors on the Day of Judgment. Dear Muslima, dear Muslim ladies, Muslim girls, we offer our congratulations on the birthday anniversary of a great lady, Lady Fatima Masuma, peace be upon her.
Feeling so good, smiles and greetings everywhere. Eid Mubarak to everyone out there. Whole families together and celebrate. Today's the day, so come on, no time to waste. Sometimes the world takes us so far, though miles apart. Today you're in my heart, Eid al-Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid al-Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid al-Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid al-Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate, celebrate, let's celebrate. Allah, Allah, thank you for this day.
Hadith on the virtues of Lady Masuma. Several hadith mentions the virtues of Lady Masuma, alayha salam. Let us go over them. Imam Sadiq, for example, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, Allah has a shrine, which is Mecca. The Prophet has a shrine, which is Medina. The Commander of the Faithful, Ali, alayhi salam, has a shrine, which is Kufa. We, the Ahlul Bayt, have a shrine, which is Qum. Soon my granddaughter, named Fatima, will be buried there. Paradise will be incumbent on whoever visits her grave. Imam al-Riza, peace be upon him, gives the title Masuma to his sister and says, whoever visits the tomb of Lady Masuma in the city of Qom in Iran, it is as though they have visited me. Imam Jawad, alayhi salam, said, whoever visits the tomb of my aunt, paradise will be incumbent on them. Dear brothers and sisters, again, I express my congratulations to all of you on the auspicious birthday anniversary of Lady Masuma, alayha salam.
Ya Fatimatu, ishfa'i li fil jannah, fa inna laki 'inda Allahi sha'nan min ash-sha'n. Ya Fatimatu, اشفعي لي في الجنة فإن لك عند الله شأنا من الشأن اللهم إني أسألك أن تختم لي بالسعادة فلا تسلب مني ما أنا فيه ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم.
Yes, as I told you, today is the birthday anniversary of Lady Masuma, a National Girls' Day celebrated in Iran. Iranians throughout the country celebrated National Girls' Day, which marks the birthday anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Masuma. National Girls' Day has been established to increase female awareness and help them to value their identity. The event highlights the role of women and girls in every aspect of society, even in urban planning. The National Day of Girls is an opportunity for exchanging views about girls and introducing them a proper Islamic lifestyle. People in Iran value their daughters by congratulating and giving a gift to them. It is noteworthy that Iranian women have been very successful in various fields and arenas. For example, they even outnumber men in the higher education sector, and many of them work in sensitive jobs.
Brothers and sisters, besides the 14 Ma'sumeen, Rasulullah, Fatima al-Zahra, and the 12 Imams, I don't know any personality that three Imams said about visiting their graves. If you go to their graves and you visit them, you will earn paradise. Not even a Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam. I'm not saying Sayyida Ma'suma is greater than Sayyida Zainab. Who's greater? Only Allah knows. But I'm saying there is no personality other than the 14 Ma'sumeen that three Imams said, go and visit her and you will go to paradise. This shows you the position that she has in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Imam al-Radha tells Sa'd, if you go while you know the position of Fatima. What is the position of Fatima? There's a hadith from Al-Imam al-Sadiq where he speaks about visiting Fatima al-Ma'suma. And he says after that, he says, وَسَتَدْخُلْ بِشَفَاعَتِهَا جَمِيعٌ أو سيدخل جميع شيعتنا الجنة بشفاعتها. He says that Fatima alayha salam's position in the eyes of Allah is so high that Allah has given her the power of shafa'a, intercession, such that her entire Shia, all the Shia of Ahlul Bayt, can enter paradise just through her shafa'a. So this is the position of Fatima alayha salam, Fatima al-Ma'suma, that she has been given the ability and the authority to give shafa'ah and intercede upon all of the Shia. This shows her position. So when you go and visit Fatima alayhi salam, arifan bihaqqaha, this is probably one meaning. Know who she is. She has such a high position that Allah gave her this level of shafa'ah. You know, the closer you are in the eyes of Allah, the more Allah will give you shafa'ah. Our traditions tell us a alim, someone who's a scholar, has the power of shafa'ah. Other traditions tell us a shaheed has shafa'ah. Other traditions tell us a normal mu'min like you will have shafa'ah, but our shafa'ah will be limited. Maybe 10 people, 20 people, 40 people, 70 people, some hadith. Fatima al-Ma'suma, all the Shia of Ahlul Bayt throughout history, Allah has given her the shafa'ah that through her they can enter paradise.
That was all for today's special. Again, on the occasion of birthday anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Masuma, I have a great pleasure to convey my warmest congratulations to all of you, dear friends. Fi amanillah.
Children are wearing new clothes, bright colors fill the streets. Their faces full of laughter, their pockets full of sweets. Let us rejoice indeed, this is the day of Eid.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.